The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 16th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' He said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will also not come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Where and when did Jesus tell this parable about a rich man in hell and Lazarus in paradise at the bosom of Abraham? He told this just after last Sunday's gospel, when Jesus had told a different parable with a strange request to make friends for yourselves with dishonest wealth so that you might receive the heavenly treasures. Now that we wrestled with that one last Sunday, and then Jesus followed up that parable, and before getting into this one, we're told by Luke that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so Jesus went on to tell them you can't serve God and money at the same time. So it's to lovers of money Jesus was speaking this parable. So we're in good company. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all that Jesus had said, and they ridiculed him. That's the context right before this parable. It reminds me of the phrase, when you have the facts, pound the facts. When you don't have the facts, pound the table, or change the subject. Or in this case, turn the attention from the truth to the ridiculousness of the truth teller. Crucify the messenger. But before we get into Lazarus and the rich man's story, we're going to take a little bit of time in Paul's letter to Timothy. He ends his letter with these strong words from the end of the 6th chapter. Paul writes, "Of course there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. We brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." We learn that money is perhaps the greatest temptation to idolatry in our lives. Idolatry, of course, is counterfeit life, fake God. Paul tells Timothy and us that God alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light. That God alone is immortal. You and I do not have immortal souls. We don't automatically float up to the clouds like cartoons when we die. We are embodied people who, in the eyes of God, who is life, receive life from God's hand. Money is one of the greatest temptations to a counterfeit life, to the service of mammon instead of God. Paul calls us to fight the good fight of the faith, to fight, because you don't drift into a healthy relationship with money. You don't default into a proper trust of God over idolatry and temptation. It's a struggle. And if it was true in Paul's day, and if it's been true throughout church history, then it's even truer right here, right now, in the United States of America in 2022. We are so rich, so incredibly wealthy in the eyes of most of the world now and past. And Paul knows we will fight to the death for money. And for some, that's because money means power. So we'll fight to the death for control, and money is often the shortcut to control. And we've incentivized, we've allowed people to get rich off of keeping us divided and fighting to the death in all manner of things. In our culture, if you don't have money, it's because somebody else who doesn't deserve it just had it fall in their lap. At least that's how it's portrayed. Or if you can't earn money, then demand it. Vote for it. Steal it. Sue for it. Or at the very least, resent those who have it. In our culture, we plan for 30 years of retirement before we plan for 30 days of charity. It's just the way it is, and it seems like that's actually the way it kind of has to be. We're stuck. This is why Paul calls us to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight for those powers, fight against those powers that would battle for your soul's trust. N.T. Wright says this same warning in the light of Easter would say that the life of the age to come in Jesus, given in Jesus now and promised to those that are his, contains the true riches. And the present riches are at best something to be used to God's glory, and at worst, the root of all kinds of evil. Faced with the idolatry and greed riches can generate, Paul commands us to flee all of this, not merely to keep 6 inches away from it, but to get out and run. The words of N.T. Wright there. Well, now we're a little more prepared to step in this chasm in between the poor man Lazarus at the bosom of Abraham and the rich, unnamed man in agony in the flames of hell. Lazarus, whose name we don't know, but people who spoke Hebrew would know, his name means the one God helps. Lazarus, the one whom God helps. The short version of Lazarus is Ezra. And over church history, a lot of times, I don't know exactly when it first started, but the rich man was needed to be given a name. Because Lazarus is named, but the rich man's not named. And so he's given the name Divus or Divus, if you've ever heard that. It's just the Latin word for riches. But what it does right off the bat is, if you give him a different name than yours, you don't have to put his shoes on for size. So it's a story about somebody else named Divus. Okay. And Divus is in hell, and he's the same as he was on earth. He looks up at Abraham and plays into his family connection. Father Abraham, I know who you are, and you know who I am. You're my father, so do me a solid. Send Lazarus like a servant to leave heaven and come give me a cup of water. Divus, he's the same as he was on earth. He doesn't apologize to Lazarus or to Abraham or to God. He doesn't actually even ask to be removed from hell just yet. Instead, he asks that Lazarus be sent to hell to serve him. Divus can't see around any other way than the way things have always been in his eyes. So he wants Lazarus to come give him some water because, you know, that's what Lazarus is good for. Is if he would just work, then he would understand how things work around here. But in this parable, We see that there comes a time when fates are fixed. The narrator, Jesus, says there's a great chasm that's been fixed. Abraham explains to the rich man, there's a great chasm and nobody can go from one side to the other. The day will come when fates are fixed, doorways are shut, and we see that the way to heaven and hell is one directional. But amazingly, even if somebody were to give all the evidence in the world to the rich man's family, they would still live their life the same way they always had. They have Moses and the prophets, Abraham tells him. Your brothers already have the word of God, the word of the prophets. And even if somebody should rise from the dead and tell your brothers and warn them about the great reversal after death, they won't listen. Not even to somebody raised from the dead. This parable is not so much about a post-mortem sorting, but it's about the extension into eternity of the life of our heart that is even today hearing or unhearing. C.S. Lewis famously said, there's two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. Lewis continues, it is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing up which will of itself be hell, unless it is nipped in the bud. The matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in God's hands at once, this very day, this very hour. The words of C.S. Lewis. But the fact that Lazarus receives a name in this parable is a pretty suggestive hint. In 55 parables, there's one named character, Lazarus. And isn't it interesting that the rich man is told even if somebody were to rise from the dead, nobody would believe? Even if presented with all the evidence for a miracle, we'd rather disbelieve our senses than to admit a fact that changes everything. Where else do we find the name Lazarus in the Gospels? It's the man Jesus raised from the dead. 4 days in the tomb. Lazarus, come out! And his friend, Lazarus, comes out of the tomb, a dead man walking. John chapter 11, and immediately following Lazarus' resurrection, it says, the lovers of money, well, it doesn't call them lovers of money, but it says the Pharisees and the other leaders immediately began to plot Jesus' destruction. That if someone were to return from the dead, let's call him Lazarus, let's say, they wouldn't believe him. And in fact, they would set about to crucify the one who brought life back from death. Jesus wasn't telling a parable about once upon a time there was a man named Lazarus. He was hinting, once upon a time, there was a man named Lazarus, and you killed the one who brought him back to life. So in this parable with a great chasm fixed between sides, where is the hope? Where's the hope for we who are living, whose cells have not yet been extended into eternity? Well, as we hear in the parable, we have Moses and the prophets. We have the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, written for our sakes that we might trust in God. And we have the testimony of one who has been raised from the dead, who has been seen and touched and heard by eyewitnesses who he appointed as apostles and disciples, whom he gave his Holy Spirit, and through that Spirit's power and witness spread across the globe. We have everything we need for a full and complete hope and trust in God over all other false idols and riches. The importance of the parable then for us is not thinking about a justice that reverses fortunes or settles the score in the afterlife. It's a parable instead about we who are still living and bringing attention to the ways that we each respond to the good gifts, riches, blessings, and suffering that life brings our way. And to see where hope may truly be found when our hearts are fixed elsewhere. I've been here long enough now that I can look back a few years and see if I've preached on this text here before. And the last time I did was 6 years ago. The sermon title was One Hell of a Reversal. The occasion was my first Sunday back after Ezra's miracle healing in the hospital and the cancer scare that came and went in 24 hours, when doctors were absolutely baffled at how the tumors that they were biopsying and trying to identify which kind of cancer it was all came back negative, one after the other. Even if it looks like a great chasm has been fixed between the life you thought you had and the life you do have, there's always hope. And it's not because we're going to get our heart fixed in the right place. It's not because our hearts are going to be free of all temptation. It's because even when you find yourself on the hell side of the chasm, Jesus Christ was crucified and raised for you. And he has crossed over that chasm for our sakes. He and he alone has bridged the divide such that irreversible situations, sins, and sufferings might be rerouted. And in a world that fights to the death, Paul calls Timothy and us to fight to the life, to fight for the life of faith, to take hold of God in whom alone immortality dwells, that the God who is life is to be the one in whom we cling to, fighting to the life. Paul concludes his letter by saying, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pilate made the good confession, I, Paul, charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, he, Jesus Christ, alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And as for those who in this present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of the life that really is life. Brothers and sisters, we have Moses and the prophets. We have Jesus Christ raised for our sakes. And we have Jesus Christ who has promised to be at the table this morning with us and for us. In this supper, there is forgiveness of sins, which we are taught means life and salvation. Come to the Christ table. Take hold of the life that really is life. Take into your body the body of Jesus Christ who died and rose for you. Jesus Christ has fought to the life for you. Amen.